Well, good morning. Good to see so many people out this morning. I want to welcome our visitors. We're glad you've chosen to be with us this morning. I want to welcome those tuning in to our live stream on our Facebook page. This morning's lesson is entitled, Hope of the Empty Tomb, taking our text from Luke 24, 1-9. As we all know today, the religious world celebrates today as a holiday called Easter. But we have chosen together to come here to assemble with God's people to remember Jesus' death, his burial, and resurrection, as we do every first day of the week, as we do 52 times a year. I'm reminded as I look at all the different things going on in the religious world today, I'm reminded of a quote by Charles Spurgeon, who was a writer in the late 1800s. He said, "A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats." Certainly, as we see the pageantry around us, you have chosen to be here among God's people to hear the Word of God proclaimed and to remember Jesus, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, as we do every Sunday, every first day of the week. We're going to do that this morning as we take a look at the hope of the empty tomb. We can look on the day of Pentecost and when Peter stood up with the 11, so the 12 apostles stood up filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, in the first recorded gospel sermon, presented Jesus as the man. He presented him as the crucified, the resurrected, the exalted, and the divine. That is, fully man and fully God. As Paul further explains in Philippians chapter 2, where he says Jesus was fully man, and yet he was fully God. And as fully man and fully God, he suffered at the hands of godless men, as Peter points out there in Acts 2 and verse 22. The death of Jesus is important. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says it is of first importance, for his blood washes away sin. And we see that in so many different passages, but 1 Corinthians 1, 23-24, Ephesians 1, 7. But the importance of Jesus' death did not end there. Many good men have died for great causes, right? We have memorials throughout our country. Other countries have memorials to their good men for some great cause that they once gave their life for. So the death of Jesus is not the only thing that's important. But the resurrection of Jesus is central to Christianity. Well, it is the important part because it was the sacrifice of Jesus that his blood washes away sin. It is the resurrection of Jesus that becomes the cornerstone of our faith because we didn't just believe in a mere good man who died for a good moral cause. Jesus said he would rise the third day. John 2:19, Matthew 12:40, Matthew 27:63, Mark 8:31-32, and Luke 24:7 and verse 21. The reason I put these on the board is so you can see this was something Jesus kept promising, foretelling, I will rise on the third day. And it's important and central to our faith because if he didn't, then he was a false prophet. If he did not, then he was a false prophet. But the Apostle Paul confirmed it as central to our faith. I want us to read from 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 20. I have 12 through 15 on the slide, and then we'll look at verses 16 to 20 at the end of this reading. But notice Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 15 about how important the resurrection of Jesus is to our faith. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Paul here confirms Christ is not dead. He has been raised. He arose on that third day, just as He promised. The hymn that Leon led us in singing just before our lesson this morning, Christ arose, He promised it, and He fulfilled it, and He did it. If He was not raised, our faith is in vain. We're still in our sins, and above all men, most to be pitied. Why? Because then we're believing in a lie. We're sacrificing everything for a lie, just as the apostles would have done. But Jesus has risen, 1 Corinthians 15:20. The resurrection is historical certainty. Luke 24, 1-5 tells us, as Luke, as a physician and a historian, is writing the most excellent Theophilus, going back to chapter 1, he says in Luke 24, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." The end of chapter 23 tells us it's the women who had stood off and watched where He was laid prior to the Sabbath day. In verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but He is risen. Remember how He spoke to you while He was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Here the angels are reminding the women there at the tomb of all the different times Jesus said He promised He would rise the third day. And they remembered His words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. The angels told the women at the tomb, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here, because He has risen." There in Luke 24 and verse 6. Numerous theories have been provided in the years since to explain away the resurrection. The wrong tomb theory. This says the disciples and the women discovered the wrong tomb was empty. The stolen body theory. That is, the disciples stole away His body. The swoon theory. He didn't really die, but was comatose, then awoke. This says He was crucified and beaten to within an inch of His life, went into a coma, and on the third day, He walked out of the tomb. The hallucination theory, that His disciples didn't really see Him alive. They wanted to believe it so badly, they saw what they wanted to see. That's the hallucination theory. We're going to tackle all four of these theories as we go through the lesson this morning. So as we go through, I will point out different historical facts, as we can see in the scriptures, of how these things have been disproven. Because none of these explain why the tomb was empty. For even if the disciples had gone to the wrong tomb, Joseph of Arimathea knew the right tomb. It was his tomb, after all, that it says he had cut out of the rock. He knew which tomb was his. And so Matthew 27:60 tells us Joseph of Arimathea, of all the men there, would have known where it was. The empty tomb stands as evidence that Jesus is not here, but He has risen, and He gives us hope. The empty tomb stands as the evidence that gives us hope all these thousands of years later. Let's look at the physical evidence of the tomb of Jesus. We first find it was a solid rock tomb. Matthew 27:60, Mark 15:46, Luke 23:53 tells us it was cut out of rock. There was no possibility of the entrance from the outside other than the one that you enter through. There was no possibility of escape from within. There's no secret tunnel. There's no back door or hatch. This was a tomb cut out of rock to lay a body in. It was a new tomb. John 19:41 and Luke 23:53. There was no mistaking the body. His would be the only body in this tomb. We're told it was a new tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had cut out. It was his tomb. He had planned it and prepared it for himself. But he asked for Jesus' body to be released to him by Pilate. And it tells us that in Luke 23:53, it was a tomb where no one had ever lain. Many times a tomb would be a family tomb, and there would be multiple bodies within that tomb. This was a new tomb. Nobody had ever been laid in it. So Jesus was the only body that was put in it after His crucifixion. Today being celebrated as Easter, This is the Sunday, the first day of the week after Passover. That's how in Jewish history they know what today would symbolize and represent. So if this were that time period, Jesus would have been crucified on Friday. The Sabbath coming up at 6 p.m. that night, they would have taken his body down, hastily prepared it, and put it in that tomb Friday afternoon before 6. It would have laid there all through Saturday. And then on early dawn, as we read in Luke 24, on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. So Friday and Saturday's suffering and disappointment became Sunday's victory, because that tomb was empty. His was the only body laid in it. That tells us it was a borrowed tomb. Again, Matthew 27, 57 to 60, Luke 23, 50 through 53. It was a tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. It was his new tomb. Joseph was a rich, righteous man, fulfilling Isaiah 53:9, that says he would die with the wicked, but would be with the rich in his death. Here is a rich man, a righteous man, asking for the body and laying him in his own tomb that he had cut out of the rock in preparation for him and his family. It was donated for the burial of Jesus because it was nearby in a garden adjacent to Golgotha, the crucifixion site. They were pushed for time because the Sabbath was fast approaching. That's what Mark 15:42-46 and John 19:41-42 tell us. The disciples knew where the tomb was. Multiple men and women went to the tomb carrying the body of Jesus. So the wrong tomb theory is dismissed. Joseph knew where it was. Nicodemus knew where it was, who went with him. The apostles followed at a distance. The women followed at a distance. They knew where it was. In fact, we read that Matthew 27:61 and Luke 23:55, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there. They were there the night, that evening, that his body was hastily prepared and laid in that tomb. So this dispels the wrong tomb theory. It was a guarded tomb, Matthew 27:65. A guard or a watch of Roman soldiers consisted of 4 squads of 4 men. So 16 total. They would work in shifts of 4, and they would work every 4 hours and then shift out. So every 4 hours, another 4 guards. 4 hours, 4 guards, so forth and so on, that these 16 men worked in this shift rotation. You can look in Acts 12 and verse 4 for a further reference of this watch when Peter was imprisoned by Herod in Acts chapter 12. The placing of the watch further refutes visiting the wrong tomb. It's very possible this would have been the only tomb guarded by a Roman watch there in that garden of tombs. Not only did Joseph know where the tomb was, not only did Nicodemus and Mary and the other Mary know where the tomb was, the Jewish and Roman authorities knew where the tomb was. The Jews were concerned over where Jesus was laid to ensure he gained no credibility with the people. They too remembered his words, and they related it to the Roman authorities. He said he's going to rise on the 3rd day, and we want a guard so his disciples can't steal the body and then say he rose on the 3rd day as he promised. You can read that, their reasoning in Matthew 27:62-63. So Pilate entrusted the securing of the tomb to the Jews themselves, and they left it not up to chance. They had a Roman watch, which worked in shifts of 4 hours with 4 armed guards round the clock. These facts demonstrate that no mischief or deceit was involved. Such a force of Roman soldiers could easily have repelled 11 men with 2 swords among them. We find in Luke 22, verse 38, that 2 apostles had swords. The soldiers reported what had happened. They were bribed to lie and were told to be kept out of trouble in Matthew 28:11-15. Roman soldiers who let someone under their charge escape would lose their lives. Again, I would point you to Acts chapter 12, 18 and 19 for reference. That Roman watch that lost Peter as the angel helped him escape, Herod interrogated them, and then he executed them because he was their charge and they lost him. These Roman soldiers, if they lost the body that they were to guard round the clock from Friday to Sunday, if they lost that body, they would lose their lives. So the Jewish authority said, we'll lie for you, we will cover for you. Also in Acts chapter 16, verse 27, when Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi, and sometime after midnight, a mighty wind and a shaking and a darkness, all the cell doors were opened. The Philippian jailer was about to take his own life, because it was better to take your own life in that day than to suffer the trial, interrogation, and then the execution for losing your prisoners. This dispels the stolen body theory. There is no way 11 disciples, one might have been trained, that would be Simon the Zealot, but the rest were fishermen, tax collectors, and others, were not going to fight off a Roman watch. It was a sealed tomb. Matthew 27:66. The tomb had a stone rolled away in front of it. Matthew 27:60 and Mark 16:3-4 had a stone in front of it. Where this dispels the swoon theory. The swoon theory is that Jesus was beaten within an inch of his life, laid in the tomb. He rises, rolls the heavy stone away, and then fights off four armed Roman soldiers, and then makes it off into the dark, and no one knows where he went. Can you imagine a man flogged, scourged by the Romans? They scourged both front and back, and they had no limit to the stripes that could be administered. Then crucified, hung on a cross, a spear stabbed into his side, blood and water flowing out. And then his body removed, somehow still alive, escaping notice by the Romans sent to make sure he was dead. And then laid in a tomb. And that man with those wounds, able to get up, roll away a stone that the women in the market count were worried about how they were going to roll it away. And not only roll it away, but then fight off four Roman soldiers. The swoon theory takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? A lot more faith than to believe what really happened. And that is, the angels rolled the stone away and Jesus walked out. Or Jesus rolled away the stone. Either way, Jesus rose from the dead. He would not have been able to fight off the guard. The guard sealed the tomb, Matthew 27:66. This doesn't mean they caulked around it like we would think of a seal today. It didn't make it impregnable. Think more of police tape. When a house becomes a crime scene and you see police tape across the door, if you were to enter that door and break that seal, the police know someone has tampered with that building, right? They've tampered with the seal. This was some kind of seal on the stone that allowed the Roman guard to know if someone tried to move the stone. That's what the seal is. It's the stamp or seal of authority of Rome that the guard were there on official business. That it was under their authority. It prevented the tomb from being opened without it being detected. This verifies that Jesus was dead in the tomb with the Roman stamp of approval, and it discouraged the fraudulent removal of a body. Again, the sealed tomb dispels the swoon theory. It was an inspected tomb. Mark 15:47, Luke 23:55-56. The tomb location, its situation, and its condition were well known. Joseph of Arimathea cut it out of the rock himself, Matthew 27:60. Nicodemus, the women, and John had been to the tomb the night he was laid in it. We see their names in Matthew 27:61, Luke 23:55, and John 19:35-42. The Pharisees and Sadducees knew where the tomb was, Matthew 27:66. They had a vested interest in knowing where Joseph of Arimathea was taking the body once Pilate gave him leave to do so. They want to know where it was. The Roman guard knew where it was. Matthew 28:13. They had to report to duty. Mary, Peter, and John were all there at that same tomb Sunday morning, shortly after dawn, in John 20:2-8. This was an inspected tomb. This was a well-known tomb. And above all of that, above all else that we know about the physical evidence of the tomb, it was an empty tomb. Luke 24:1-3. It was an empty tomb. All parties to the burial of Jesus agree that he was dead. Matthew 15:42-47. John 19:31-42. They took his body. The Roman soldier made sure that he was dead. He didn't have to break his legs. He thrust a spear into his side. When they took the body down off the cross, they started to prepare it. The Jews wanted to make sure they were dead because Sabbath was coming up. And so the thieves on either side of Jesus had their legs broken to hasten the asphyxiation. But when it came to Jesus to fulfill prophecy that not a bone was broken, he had already passed. And to be sure, they thrust a spear into his side. In John 19:31-33. All parties to the burial of Jesus agreed that his body was in the tomb. Matthew 27:63-64, Matthew 27:66, and Mark 15:45-47. Those who took his body down, they prepared it as best they could. They put it in the tomb before the Sabbath day. The women were coming with the spices to further do the preparation now that the Sabbath day had passed, an early dawn, first thing in the morning, when they found the stone rolled away. But the Jews wanted to make sure he was sealed up in it. So his disciples, they put it in the tomb. The Jews wanted to make sure he was in the tomb, and they sealed it with a Roman watch. We know that from Matthew 27:62-66. And all parties to the burial of Jesus agree the tomb was empty on Sunday morning. Matthew 28:9, Matthew 28:11-15, and John 20:2-8. The Jews tried to make sure it was kept a secret. The women found it empty. The Roman guard, the watch, said they were so terrified at the sight of the angel in dazzling clothes like lightning that it said they fell on the ground as if dead men. They didn't do a thing as the women marched into the tomb, found it empty, and talked with the angels. When all that transpired, the watch made their way back to Jerusalem, reported to the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leader says, "We'll take care of you if anyone asks." And they gave them money to tell them that the disciples stole the body while they slept. All parties agreed the tomb was empty. Even the Jews, even the watch, the disciples, and even the apostles, who after hearing the message from the women, Peter and John, raced to the tomb to look inside and were very perplexed. The Jews tried to make sure it was kept a secret in Matthew 28:11-15. This well-known tomb was verified empty on the third day. It was solid rock. It was new. It was borrowed. It was guarded. It was sealed. It was inspected. And yes, on the third day, it was empty. I want us to look now at the eyewitness testimony. We looked at the physical evidence of the tomb. But take a look now with me at the eyewitness testimony. The appearances of Jesus to select individuals. Mary Magdalene, Peter, James the Lord's brother, and Saul, even who became Paul, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul says, as one untimely born, he appeared to him even, in 1 Corinthians 15:8. The appearances of Jesus to small groups, he appeared to the women, two on the road to Emmaus, the 10 apostles missing Thomas, the 11 apostles, including Thomas, in John 20:24-29, a week later. This is the account where Thomas had been told by the others, "We have seen the Lord." And he said, "Unless I put my fingers in his nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand into his side," referring to that spear by the Roman soldier, he says, "I will not believe." And then a week later, in that upper room with the doors locked and sealed, Jesus appears in front of them and he targets Thomas. The first thing he says is, "Thomas, look here at my hands, at the nail prints. Put your hand here into my side." Did Thomas need to do any of that? No. It's one of my favorite passages by one of the apostles. Thomas just simply exclaims, "My Lord and my God." He needed no further proof. There was Jesus, the nail prints in his hands and feet, the spear wound in his side. He was not a ghost. They could feel, they could touch, they could eat with, they could visit with, they could talk with. "My Lord and my God." Then he appeared to the 7 disciples in Galilee, and finally the 11 apostles on the Mount of Olives, mentioned in Acts 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. Then the appearance of Jesus to over 500 brethren at one time. 1 Corinthians 15:6 says, "He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." Many of them were still alive at the time of this writing. They could verify that. If this was a lie, they could call Paul out on it. This dispels the hallucination theory. One man's testimony may be rejected. One man's testimony might be deemed incredulous. One man might say he had a hallucination. But when have you ever known multiple people who have claimed to have a hallucination to all have the same hallucination? Remember, I don't know if you've ever... I know some of you were alive then, but as I was studying history and read about the events that took place at Woodstock, 1969, how a lot of people were so stoned and drugged out of their minds, they were having many hallucinations. You know, I can't read where dozens, not even dozens, let alone 500, had the same hallucination. But here, 500 people would have to hallucinate the exact same thing at the exact same time. It takes more faith to believe in that too, doesn't it? A small group could even conspire together or be influenced in some way. They could be rejected. But a large group, none of them are going to see the same hallucination. None of them are going to be of the same mind on anything, unless it's right there in front of them. Jesus was seen alive by multitudes after his resurrection. He appeared to certain individuals, to small groups, and even to large multitudes. But then, anytime we talk about eyewitnesses, the question we want to ask is, are the witnesses credible? And then we have to ask, what possible motive would they have to lie? 1 John 1:1-4, John says, we are eyewitnesses of these things. We testify about what we heard, what we saw, what we could touch. 2 Peter 1:12 and 15-16, Peter says, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. What possible motive could they have to lie? And some today say it's easy because they wanted to start Christianity. They wanted to start a movement. Well, think about it in the early days. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 says their homes and property were seized for having done nothing but be Christians. Their families were tortured and put to death. We can see a letter from Governor Pliny the Younger to Emperor Trajan in AD 112, how he describes in horrific detail what he did to torture Christians to get them to blaspheme. And then he asked the emperor, why are we doing this? They seem to be good citizens. But this is what I've done to be pleasing to you. And we have those letters. They're still today. And we have Emperor Trajan's reply. You can Google it. And you can read what Pliny wrote and what they said they did to Christians. They often lost their lives. Consider Paul's trials in 2 Corinthians 11:21-33. All the things that he went through. And then ask yourself, would you go through a fraction of that for what you believe? We've never had it so good, being part of this country. There are Christians throughout the world in countries that are just as hostile as the Christians lived in the first century. And we ought to be inspired by their faith, to hold on to that faith despite their trials. It could have been put to rest if someone produced the body of Christ. If the disciples stole the body, why suffer death and torture for a lie? If the Jews stole the body, why would they let Christianity spread? Remember, as we read through the book of Acts, starting in chapter 13 with Paul's first missionary journey, all the way on the second and through the third, we read over and over that the Jews hounded him from city to city, that here he is in this city, and they chase him to that city. If you look at a map and follow Paul's footprints, you see they weren't going just small distances. They were traveling across bodies of water. They were chasing Paul all over the place. It could have all been put to rest if the Jews had stole the body, which is a popular theory today. They would have been able to produce the body and Christianity would have died. You and I would be something different. If the Romans stole the body, why persecute people believing a lie? That wasn't the Roman style. They would have known they were lying. They would have taken great fun and pleasure in bringing Christians into the Colosseum and then producing the body right before they killed them. That was the Roman style. But they didn't do that. Because there wasn't a body. Because the tomb was empty on that third day. Just as Jesus promised. Just as he had foretold. Every first day of the week, Christians remember Jesus who was fully God, Philippians 2:6, and fully man, Philippians 2:7-8, who died, who was buried, and rose the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. He ascended to heaven to return again one day in Acts 1:9-11. And I want you to consider some thoughts as we remember Jesus on this day, this first day of the week. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane alone. His tears, his sweat, his agony were for us. for you and for me. Jesus stood condemned before Pilate alone. We read that all his disciples fled and scattered, and they had left him. Oh, we find John got his way into the house, and Peter was in the courtyard later. But have you ever been in a situation where you're in a room, you could be filled with people, but still feel all alone? Jesus stood condemned before Pilate alone. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, and he had a crowd standing all around of him, made up of both friends and enemies alike. And yet, he felt all alone as he cried out to his Father on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His blood, his pain, his humiliation, and his death were for us. He took our sins, as 1 Peter 3:18 says, the just for the unjust. But we remember Jesus, the exalted. Philippians chapter 2, 9-11, Acts 2:33, both Paul and Peter present Jesus as Jesus, the exalted. Jesus rose from the dead, and he conquered death for us. He did it for you and for me, that we don't have to fear death, that we can face death knowing our souls are secure in his hands. Because he said, "I go away to prepare a home for you," in John 14. And if I go to prepare a home, that means one day I'm coming. And if I'm coming, it means I'm taking you to be with me, to forever be with me. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, "We'll always be with the Lord." Verse 18 says, "Encourage or comfort one another with these words." He promises to return and bring the faithful to ever be with him. We remember Jesus who died, who was buried, and who rose again. But we also remember Jesus the exalted. We remember him who now sits at the right hand of God. And as we talked about this morning in Acts chapter 7 in our Bible class, as Stephen died, Stephen was given a great honor to look up into the heavens and see Jesus. In many passages it says he sits at the right hand of God. But you know what Stephen saw? Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That means, that tells me that Jesus knows what we're going through. And with Stephen's trial at his darkest hour, Jesus was on his feet. He knew. He was watching. What a great promise. What a great Savior and Lord we serve. An exalted Lord. And we have that hope because of that empty tomb. Jesus is risen. He will one day return. And when he comes back, he's coming for you and for me. He will bring reward and judgment. You must obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 9. He's coming with reward, but he's also coming with punishment. The question this morning is, are you ready? Are you ready for that return? Because Jesus the exalted, the divine, the Son of God, the righteous Lamb, he will also be our judge. Do you have the hope of the empty tomb? And this morning, if the answer to that is no, and you're not a Christian, you need to become one, to repent and be baptized into his name, knowing that we might have that promise of eternal life, that hope that we are given through the empty tomb and his death and resurrection. If you are a Christian this morning, not living right, now's the time to make it right with before God. Now's the time to remember that as you go through trials in life, Jesus is on his feet. He knows you. He sees you. He knows what you're going through. You need to repent, remove whatever barrier stands between you and your God, and serve him with your whole heart. You can be repent and be renewed this morning. Whatever your requests, you can make them known while together we stand and while we sing.